Last week we studied the fourth chapter of Zechariah, and we made reference to the fulfillment of that prophecy from Revelation chapter 11. And tonight we want to look into that 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I'm going to read several verses, or actually I'm going to begin reading, and I'll read until I find a stopping place. We'll touch upon some of the things surrounding the context of the two witnesses mentioned here in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, but not extensively, because we're going to be rather centering our attention upon the two witnesses themselves and the identification of the two witnesses as drawn from the book of Zechariah, the prophetic book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel," this is the angel of chapter 10, the mighty angel, "and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters, to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." Now, as stated, the rooting of this prophecy is in the book of Zechariah. It's taken from the Old Testament. And it is, we shall say up front, when these prophecies are considered and rightly considered, not possible to identify them as two individual men. That has often been the case, where two particular individuals have been singled out and said to fulfill the prophecy, as for instance Moses and Elijah. But that doesn't fit the prophecy at all, nor from the book of Zechariah. And of course, we're brought to the principle that if we're going to interpret the Scripture, we need to look to God to teach us, and we need to look to His Word. And the meaning's not to be found in the dictionary or the concordance or the commentaries. The meaning is to be found in the humble, believing hearts of God's people who depend upon Him to teach them. This is not a book that we simply learn because we have some particular measure of IQ that would enable us to be able to comprehend intellectually. This is a book that God must teach, and He must teach His people. And when He does so, He compares spiritual to spiritual. And we learn to look to the Scriptures and desire to be taught of God Himself from His Word. The Holy Spirit is the one who must teach us the Word of God. And just because a system or a particular man-made teaching may be brought into play concerning things that are taught in the book of Revelation does not make it so. Scripture and Scripture only must always be our final authority. It is a more difficult task to diligently look into the Scripture and to compare Scripture with Scripture. But that is the safest way as we depend upon the Lord to teach us. So, we really identified, I know, these two witnesses from our last message. But in verses 3 and 4 here of Revelation chapter 11, John writes, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Well, this is in the context of the temple, of course. These are items that were found in the temple. When we look in Zechariah, we find there that the temple that is being prophetically spoken of is not the temple built on the hill of Zion, in the geographical Zion, but it is rather the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so identified, there are features that cannot be speaking of a literal earthly kingdom. And so, or temple. And when we begin reading in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now, like Ezekiel's temple, which was prophetically spoken of, and the same measuring was made in Ezekiel's temple, as we read here of this temple in Revelation chapter 11, we find features in that temple that absolutely forbid any literalizing conception of that temple. As, for instance, the waters that flow out from under the threshold of the door and bring life wherever they go. Symbols that we have no difficulty biblically identifying as the work of God and the work of God's Holy Spirit and the life that is brought forth through Christ. The temple itself, of course, was the place of worship and it was the place of sacrifice. We, of course, have the altar mentioned here. Then we have this feature in this temple that cannot possibly be literalized. Not only does the angel, whom we believe to be here not a created angel, but being the one who is the messenger of God, the sent one of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the same angel that's mentioned in the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 10. When John writes, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his feet, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth." This one has all power. This one has the features identified as the Son of Man in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And we believe it to be indeed here in this book, symbolically speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is the Lord Jesus Christ who instructs John to measure the temple with the reed he was given. Not only is he to measure the temple and the altar, but the worshipers. which makes us understand we're not here in the realm of anything that's literal. You don't measure literally worshipers. So the worshipers become identified here with the temple. And we understand from the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul so aptly teaches, and as we find interspersed throughout the New Testament, that ye are the temple of the living God. Ye're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Well, of course, here we have the measuring, which signifies this temple is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to be absolutely completed, and the worshipers are part of this temple. But then he says in verse 2, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months." Of course, the temple was in an enclosure. It had a court, the court of the Gentiles. There people would meet. There certain buildings were located. And even transactions would take place in that place. And the Lord, you remember, drove money changers out of the temple. They were in this courtyard of the temple. But these who are in the courtyard are not to be measured. It is given unto the Gentiles, although it is in quite close proximity to the temple. They cannot enter in to the temple. Only the true worshipers do that. Of course, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, when speaking to the Samaritan woman, makes it very clear. The time is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship God not in the temple at Jerusalem, not even in the Samaritan temple, but in spirit and in truth. So that he was telling there's a different kind of worship now that's involved. It doesn't involve a particular place. That would be over. That would be forever over. And yet we have this in symbolism here in the book of Revelation. The Gentiles, it's very interesting that they're in such close proximity to the temple. So that we are to understand that these are not Gentiles in the generic sense of the word. Of course, it's speaking of the heathen. And yet in a very distinct way. These are the heathen that are in very close proximity to the temple, though they cannot enter into it. These are those, we believe in the book of Revelation, that take the name of Christ, that masquerade with his name, but do not really belong to him. And I think that's important to understand. In such close proximity they are to the true worshipers, but they cannot enter into the temple. The temple is measured. That means it is complete. This temple cannot be destroyed. This temple remains, even though great difficulty and persecution will come, as we even read in this chapter. The temple is to be measured because you measure that which is complete. You measure that which is going to remain. And then we have the Gentiles. It's interesting that in a very particular way, there were merchants in the temple area, in that courtyard of the temple. And Zechariah, in the last verse of his prophecy, tells us there would come a time when the Canaanite would no longer enter into the temple, would not enter into the temple. And the Hebrews, when they spoke of the Canaanite, that was also speaking of the merchant. They would use that in a sense of talking about merchants as well. And so when the Lord drove the money changers out of the temple, or the merchants. That also becomes a type of those who could be very close to the temple, but would make merchandise of the things of God. And historically, of course, the adversary has attempted to destroy the church by raising up a masquerade, taking the name of Christ, trying to buy or sell the redemption of Christ with silver and gold and so forth. And, of course, historically that's developed, and it's not simply a historical development. It is false religion in whatever sense is involved in its attempt to subvert the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have here these Gentiles who are in the temple area, but then also they tread underfoot the holy city. The one is a subtle attempt to subvert the church, we believe, by false doctrine, by externally taking the name of Christ but not truly being His. The other speaks of then oppression of the church. The holy city in the book of Revelation is the church. The holy city in the book of Revelation is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan always has these two avenues to attempt to destroy the church, and it's his purpose to do so. But he cannot. It's measured. Christ keeps it. It belongs to him. And so, the holy city is like that which John speaks of in Revelation chapter 21. The bride of Christ. He saw me, he showed me that holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Everywhere you look in the book of Revelation, wherever Jerusalem is spoken of, it's not talking about the geographical Jerusalem. It always speaks of the true, the fulfillment, the Zion of God, the Jerusalem of God, the holy city, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one reason we believe that Sodom and Egypt are spoken of as the places where Christ was crucified, for never is Jerusalem used in the book of Revelation, except in the sense of the true holy city. But anyway, we were going to get to these verses about the two witnesses, weren't we? Of course, it's all involved. And the witnesses identified in verse 4 that these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, these witnesses are the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you identify the mighty angel or the mighty messenger, the sent one of God who has power with foot on sea and land, in Revelation chapter 10, you find here in verse 3 that he says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses." And he's speaking of the witnesses to himself. And, of course, here is possibly the strongest contextual evidence that the mighty angel of chapter 10 represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same angel of chapter 11, verse 1, who is the mighty one of chapter 10. It's he who speaks, calling the witnesses, my two witnesses. No created angel has witnesses in the world, but the Lord Jesus does. And though the word power in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, though that word power here was supplied by the translators, for we owe it to the translators that when there was a word not in the original or not in the Greek, which was important to our understanding in an English sense, they would italicize that word so we understand it was not there as a Greek word. Yet, they supplied it for a reason. It was rightly supplied by the action of the witnesses. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that true witness is born. No other way. Just as the Lord Jesus said to His apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." These are called My witnesses because they are witnesses unto Christ. They prophesy under His authority. They shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, prophesying means more than to foretell. As a matter of fact, as we're taught in the Old Testament, there would come a time when one who professed to be a prophet, that is to get special divine revelation apart from Scripture, from God, was not to be listened to. They were to be thrust through. And that's important. That's sola scriptura. We have the Word of God. It is our only authority. There is no revelation to come apart from it. Anyone claiming it is not to be listened to, which is very clear in Scripture. And prophesying means more than to foretell. It means to foretell as well. It is to give forth the Word of God under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And as the purpose here was to witness, then we may assume that the purpose of the prophesying was to give forth the truth already revealed. When you witness to that which is revealed. So all who are empowered by Christ through the Holy Spirit to be witnesses are witnesses. Everyone empowered by the Holy Spirit, everyone indwelt truly by God's Holy Spirit and empowered by Him are witnesses. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, the time period is very important. 1260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years, or as it's called in Daniel sometimes, times and time and half a time. That's rather important. Every number in the book of Revelation is symbolic in nature. Every number. And the number 7 is incredibly important. The number 7 is the divine number for completion. That which God will finish what He says He will do and has purposed to do. So 3.5 becomes then exactly the broken 7. And in the book of Revelation, it is not a literal period of time. It is all time before the completion of God's purpose, which is always the number 7 in the book of Revelation. So, this is the time period corresponding to the time that the holy city is to be trodden underfoot. 3.5 years, or the broken 7. This interlude takes place in the book of Revelation before the blowing of the 7th, or the last trumpet. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 7, "In the days of the voice of the 7th angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophet." That's the perfect number 7, of course. And here we have this interlude. Then in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the 7th angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That's the completion of God's purpose. 3.5 is exactly half, the broken 7, which always signifies an indefinite period of time known only to God, because what the Lord Jesus Christ said always remains true, as in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, "It is not given unto you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power." And that tells us that we have a book that we are to understand spiritually. So that here we have something that takes place until the completion of God's purpose in the book of Revelation. And it is the period that the church sojourns in the world. In chapter 12 and verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. The woman is the church. That she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, three and a half, from the face of the serpent. It's the period that the woman is in the wilderness of this world. It is the broken seven. It speaks of all time prior to the end. Of course, these witnesses are identified by John in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The figure is taken, of course, directly from Zechariah, if you'll turn there, in Zechariah chapter 4. In Zechariah chapter 4, and in verses 1 through 3, the prophet writes, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. And seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side." Well, again, let me say something here that you cannot possibly literalize what's being said here. This lamp holder, which it was, that had the seven lamps on the top of it, here called the candlestick, was fed by pipes that came directly from two olive trees that were beside it. Well, of course, the normal way, the literal way of feeding the lamps so that they would burn with the pure oil of the olive was that you would have to take the berries and you'd have to crush them and process them and make the oil. But here, the oil runs directly from these two trees into the lamp, are the lamps, and they continually burn. They're continually fed by the two olive trees. Then verses 11 through 14, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Now we identified the anointed ones, but we'll deal with that again very shortly. Because when you're dealing with prophetic scripture, you don't generally get everything at one stop. It takes a good bit of time to study and sometimes restudy and consider what's being said. Now, in John's vision, there's a modification. Obviously, it's taken from Zechariah and particularly from the 14th verse of Zechariah chapter 4, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." But John writes in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Well, there's a variation. What's the variation? Two candlesticks. Not one. And that's rather important as well. Because you see, if, as we have determined from Scripture, that this is the witness of the church and the witness of the Spirit being spoken of here in this verse, then this tells us that this, of course, the church is the Israel of God. And the Israel of God is not only found in the New Testament. The Israel of God is found in the Old Testament as well. So you have this, though combined into one in the New Testament, yet you have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We believe that's why we have here this development of the two candlesticks in Revelation chapter 4. The meaning is further solidified in that the candlesticks and olive trees obviously signify the same thing. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, these things are consistent symbols in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Symbols. And they both symbolize the church. They don't symbolize individuals. You find that in Revelation chapter 1, of course. The Lord in the midst of the seven churches, and the seven churches represented by the candlestick there, the seven-branched candlestick. And the candlesticks are those stands which hold the lamps, fueled by the pure oil of the olive. Now, again, in Zechariah chapter 4, and verses 11 through 14, I'll read that again. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. Or as the translators also put in the margin when they translated, the two sons of oil. The two anointed ones. Of course, and the key, as we studied last week and found, is that they stand before the Lord. Now, there are two offices, and two men in those offices in these chapters in the book of Zechariah. Joshua. And what office did Joshua hold? High priest. And Zerubbabel. He was the prince. Neither of those men in this respect prophetically represent themselves. These were the two offices that were anointed in the Old Testament. The priest and the king, correct? They always remain separate. Until when? Christ. Until Christ. And they are absolutely fulfilled in Him, God's anointed, our high priest, the one who offered the one eternal sacrifice for us, represented by the altar. In Revelation 11:1, and the one eternal sacrifice offered by our Lord and the one who intercedes on our behalf. And He is our King. He is our Sovereign. Never before or after were those two offices combined in one person. Zechariah, of course, told us about that in the 6th chapter. And verses 11 and 12. Or verses 12 and 13, rather, chapter 6, Zechariah. And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. That's the branch who comes forth from David, and that is also the branch of Jehovah as concerning the Lord. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, I will do what to my church? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, a king priest. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Of course, there's a change in the law then, as we learn in the book of Hebrews, because he comes not through Judah. The priest of the Old Testament came through Levi. The king came through Judah. Or rather, the priest. Let me back up. Rewind. Delete. Sometimes I wish I had to do that. I have my computer. Delete. But anyway, the priest came from the line of Levi, and Christ didn't. He came from the line of Judah. Okay? So we got that straight. And so, in order for him to be our high priest, then there would have to be a change in the law, which there was. God made that known because long before Levi, there was another king whose name was Melchizedek. And he was both a king and priest. And he was the one who stands as a prophetic type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. So it was known, God made it known, that Christ would come, and that he would be a king, and that he would be a priest. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, Joshua is seen standing before the angel of the Lord, whom we believe to be a theophany, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel comes then in chapter 4 as his colleague. They are not there representing their private persons, but their official capacity. They are the ones in whom the whole nation is represented. The high priest and the king. These are those two offices that meet only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Holy Spirit that these offices are in the church by virtue of union with Christ, the head and the body. Christ and his church are one. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. In Revelation 1:5, John writes, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, these offices are in the church. In the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, as we studied it historically, we found that these had come back from Babylonian captivity, and they were charged with rebuilding the temple. And they were surrounded by multitudes, and they didn't have very much strength. And they felt themselves really ready to be swallowed up, and that they couldn't continue the work. And later they would even, of course, the older men who saw Solomon's temple when it was in existence, they would weep because of the appearance of this second temple that was built after the Babylonian captivity. And the people were downcast. But God makes it known how he is going to build his temple. He makes it known how he is going to bring his church into existence, into completion, is going to do the work. Zerubbabel, a type of Christ. But in chapter 4 of Zechariah, and verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, of course, was the prince. He didn't have the king as his title. That wouldn't take place. That was over. But he was of the line of David. He was the prince. And it was under him. So all this weakness that was taking place, God was going to show that it was not by outward power, not by external things, that he was going to build his temple or his church. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. God is going to build his church through the Spirit. He's going to build it through the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's rather important there. And it's all through the Holy Spirit that these offices of Christ are in the church, as we say, by virtue of union to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that oil in the Scripture, again, is a type of who? Consistently. The Holy Spirit. And we believe, of course, the Lord Jesus identified these two witnesses. On the night before Calvary in the upper chamber, He says that He will send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be one witness. And He said to His apostles, representatives of His church, "Ye also shall be witnesses." How many does that make? Well, two. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." It is the church, the witness of the church in this world through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Listen to something. On the night of the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, where had He gone? He went to the Mount of Olives. Did He not? Now, that's where they got the berries from the olive trees to crush and make ready for the oil that lighted the lamps in the temple. In that place, He was in the place in the Mount of Olives called what? Gethsemane. You know what Gethsemane means? The oil press. And in that place, Gethsemane, the Lord's soul was pressed out of measure. The final consecration was made, prophetically looking to the cross, where He would be crushed. As a result, what would take place? The Holy Spirit would be given through Him, our High Priest and our King. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 3, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the law?" The Spirit always proceeds forth from Christ. Crucified. Our High Priest and our King constantly supply the lampstand. Glorious, isn't it? This is the Word of God, and there's nothing like it. And blessed His church witnesses in this world. Oh, I know there's some other things, and I'll get you in more trouble than you get out of if we go into them for our study. But we go on like in Revelation chapter 11. And verse 5. "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." Just briefly, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Prophetically, what does fire speak of? It speaks of the Word of God. It does speak of judgment. It also speaks of the Word of God. As in Jeremiah, I think it's chapter 5, verse 14, "I will make my words in thy mouth fire." Of course, it becomes fire in a very signal sense in the consciences of men. That's why they get upset. He goes on to speak of, in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Of course, that's obviously taken from the time that Elijah prayed and the heavens didn't give any rain. What does rain signify? For the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Matter of fact, when the word of God does not go forth, there's a famine. And there are times when that happens. Does not the prophet Amos in Amos chapter 8, verse 11 tell us there come a time of famine? Not a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. That's a worse famine. They finished their testimony. Then they're killed. Have there not been times when the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ looked like it had been swallowed up or extinguished? Yes. But only when the testimony is finished. But then the Spirit of life from God enters in again. You can look at it historically. We could go through historical things and tell you about that. And the testimony comes forth again in power. The Spirit of life. Not the Spirit of life. The same thing Paul spoke of in Romans 8, 2. The Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. I told you I'd get you in trouble. But anyway, there's so many things here to look to. I get itching to teach them all, but we're not going to be doing that. It's a wondrous thing. When we know the Lord of glory and we are truly His witnesses, empowered by His Spirit to be so. Because the Holy Spirit always proceeds forth from Christ and we're in union with Him. He supplies our high priest and our king the oil always. To the candlestick that lights the lamps constantly. Always Christ, our blessed Savior. There's a uniqueness to the true church. She's unique because unlike any earthly organization, she's sustained by divine power that is beyond her ability. I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. You don't have the strength to do it. We don't have the strength to do it. But God will build His church, not by might nor by power, but how? By my Spirit, saith the Lord, my two witnesses. May God bless His holy word.